Well, again, we turn together in the Word of God to the book of Exodus, and this Lord's Day we come to chapter number 30. To begin with, we will read verses 1 through 10, our passage this morning, and then I'll read a couple of verses also from chapter number 37, verses 25 through 29. So, Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse number 1. God's Word says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding on two opposite sides of it you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." And in chapter 37, verse 25, "He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, its breadth was a cubit, it was square, and two cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and all, and around its sides and its horns. He made a molding of gold around it, and he made two rings of gold on it under its molding, on two opposite sides of it, as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also, and the pure fragrant incense, blended as by the perfumer." So far, God's holy and inspired word, and as always, may the Holy Spirit write those words upon our hearts. Well, beloved congregation, brothers and sisters, friends, so we turn again to this tabernacle narrative in Exodus. We come this morning to this interesting of passages here in chapter number 30, an altar for incense. And if you pay close attention to those 10 verses, you'll see that the Lord, by the hand of Moses, speaks concerning that altar for incense in terms of its what, its where, its when, its warning. Notice the what in verses 1 through 5. It's made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold. There's a gold molding all around the top of that altar. It had golden rings on each side, two on each side, four total. And it had two acacia poles that themselves were overlaid with gold with which to carry it. This is why it's described as being most holy to the Lord. It's visual holiness, seeing the gold and the beauty. We see the where here in verse number 6 of this altar for incense. It's placed in front of the great veil that divides the holy place from the most holy place, or what we call the Holy of Holies. It's placed there in front of the mercy seat, the passage says. We see its when, verses 7 through 8, a fragrant, pleasing incense. As chapter 37 describes, the perfumer who gathered up spices and smells to make this beautiful in the nose and sense of the Lord, as it were. It's burned every morning and every evening. And our passage also speaks in verse number 9 of a warning. Upon this altar, no unauthorized, or as the old translation says, no strange fire No strange incense, no burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings. It was dedicated for one particular purpose. And that purpose was the incense offering to the Lord. But what do all these details teach us? The what, the when, the where, the warning. What do we learn here? It's interesting to see that and to see how the passage is outlined and how it's beautifully put together by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But what do we learn from those details? Well, as we think about and as we meditate upon a passage like this, we learn that this altar for incense is describing for us prayer. The main idea, the main theme that is in our passage before us is that of prayer. But we might be thinking, and I hope so, well, why would you say this passage describes prayer when it clearly describes incense, an offering, and an altar? Where do you find prayer in the midst of incense? Well, very simply, from both the Old and the New Testaments, we learn that the altar of incense and the incense itself that is burnt and that is offered up unto the Lord is a symbol of prayer of the people of God. Let me show you that from a couple of passages before we look at a few theological and practical points from our passage today. Notice, first of all, in Psalm 141, Psalm 141, David is praying, and he says in verse number 1, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Clearly, he's, of course, praying to the Lord. But notice how he describes his prayer in verse number 2 by the use of a simile, a description using like or as. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David compares his praying with the incense that was offered up in his day in the tabernacle and after his day in the temple. Notice also in the New Testament, two verses. Look in Revelation chapter number 5. Revelation chapter 5. Again, we see here that the imagery of incense describes and is meant to convey the idea of prayer. So Revelation chapter number 5, verse number 8, we read here that beautiful and wonderful heavenly scene around the throne of God, the throne of grace itself. Verse 8, and when he, that is the Lamb, the Son of God, Jesus, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There, in a very graphic and visual, dramatic scene, these golden bowls filled with incense are offered to God, and those bowls and incense are the prayers of the saints. Again, we see this in chapter 8 of Revelation, verses 3 through 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the Lord, before the throne, excuse me. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. This altar for incense that we are reading of here this day in Exodus chapter number 30 was a visual symbol, a visual teaching tool that God gave to his people to show them that their prayers came before him and that he accepted their prayers. The Holy Spirit wants to teach the church, and he wanted to teach the church then, that he hears prayer, that prayer must be offered, that he receives prayer, that he delights in it, and so forth. So notice from our passage then, in Exodus chapter 30, this idea of the altar of incense is one of prayer that's offered to the Lord. And we see in this altar of incense three things. First of all, God desires our prayer. Secondly, God accepts our prayers. And finally, God is pleased with our prayers. It's not so much our prayer, which we will see it is, but we learn something here about our God. He desires our praying. He accepts our prayers. And He ultimately is pleased with our prayers. May God speak to us those things today. Well, the first point we learn here from this altar of incense is that God desires our prayers. The Lord commands Aaron and his sons and Moses to, quote, make an altar on which to burn incense. He says in verse 1, "You shall make." In offering incense, they were offering the prayers, of course, as I just said. But what does this command, build an altar of incense, have to do with God's desiring of prayers? It doesn't seem as if God desires much here. God's commanding. God's showing His lordship, His sovereignty, His power, His freedom and His right to command His people to do whatever He wants them to do. But what we must never lose sight of in the Bible is this, that what God commands is what God desires. For example, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, describing our redemption in Jesus Christ, he speaks of the good pleasure of God's will. The good pleasure of God's will. What God desires, what God commands, what God purposes, He takes pleasure in. He desires. He delights in. And so when He commands Aaron and his sons to construct an altar and to offer incense upon that altar, He's saying to them that He desires what is going to be lifted up from that altar, namely their prayers. And loved ones, we have to stop there. We have to pause and reflect upon what a wonderful reality this altar teaches us about the God who commands it. It gives us a glimpse into the thoughts and the intentions and the desires, the wishes, the feelings, as it were, of God towards His people. Here we have this all-sufficient God. This God who needs nothing beyond Himself. Who comes and who desires to hear His people's prayers. One of God's great attributes is what we can describe as His aseity. That He needs nothing. He's sufficient in and of Himself from all of eternity unto all of eternity. Nothing adds anything to Him. He doesn't need prayers. He doesn't need a creation. He is, period. But yet God comes to you. He comes to His people here. He speaks to them so clearly and He says to us so passionately, proclaiming to us that what He desires is that we would pray to Him. That we would be eager to hear His call to prayer. For He delights. He desires. And He wants us to pray. What a God is this? A God who does not need anything but yet desires the feeble, frail, and oftentimes futile prayers of a sinful people. There's a wonderful description of all this in the Song of Songs. A wonderful description of the relationship between a man and a wife in marriage that describes the Lord and His people. In Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse number 10, we read the wife, the Shulamite, she's praying and extolling Solomon, her husband. The same way the church describes its love for the Lord, saying this, "I am my beloved's, and His desire is for me." Christ is the husband, the church is the bride. We belong to Him. His desire is for us, His people. He's the kind of a husband, this Savior, Jesus Christ, this God of the Old Testament, this one who comes and brings us salvation. He's the sort of husband who takes us, who was like the meanest woman available, the most vile woman out there, and he binds himself to us in a marriage covenant. In that marriage covenant, in that language of his desire being for us as a husband has towards his wife, it's as if Jesus Christ says to us, his people, I, Jesus Christ, take thee, church, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. This sort of intimate and passionate desire the Lord has, not just for his people, but he has it for their prayers, what they offer up to him. In response, of course, we ourselves, knowing that God desires so deeply and so passionately the prayers of his church and of his beloved, it should cause us to desire ourselves and to want ourselves to pray. The Psalms, as I just read from Psalm 141, the Psalms describe the desire of the people of God, their prayers to the Lord, and with all sorts of verbs, call upon his name, fall down before him, cry out. One of my favorites is Psalm 62:8. Trust in him at all times, O ye peoples. Pour out your heart before him, for God is a refuge for us. To pour out our hearts, that desire that we have, knowing that he will hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ and his good pleasure, is the desire that God desires we have. We see also, briefly, his desire for our prayers in the timing of the incense offering. I mentioned from verses 7 and 8 the when of the altar. Verses 7 and 8 that the incense was offered every morning and every day at twilight, every morning and every evening, when the sun came up and when the sun went down. And to do so, we've seen this in a few passages already in Exodus, and we've seen this in some other passages in the book of Leviticus. That to say, when the Lord says to do something every morning and every evening, that's a way of saying that the entirety of the day belongs to him. He wants his people, he desires his people to pray at all times, without ceasing, the Apostle Paul would describe it. And to say to do it every morning and to do it every evening is a way of saying, here is the beginning of how you dedicate yourself in prayer to me. God desires our prayers. He wants us to pour our hearts to him. He wants us to give ourselves to him. He wants us to want to do that. But sometimes those big ideas get lost in translation. To hear that God wants us to pray regularly, continually, without ceasing, perpetually. We hear that, but yet we fail so miserably to do that in our sinful human nature. But God gives a very practical way in which he showed the Israelites what that looked like. He doesn't just say to them, and I want you to be in constant, continual communion with me, praying at all times and in all places. He wants that. But he says, here is how you are going to do so. Let me show you in a visual way. Every morning there would be incense that would be offered, and every evening incense that would be offered. I want your day to begin in my presence, and I want your day to end in my presence. And to very practically do that begins in us that desire. To begin as the priests did, and as we ourselves are a kingdom of priests, to offer up our prayers to God every single morning, to dedicate our day to him, and to end our day in reflection upon that day in his presence, every morning and every evening. And Paul says, pray without ceasing. He's going back to this Old Testament idea of the morning and the evening prayers. This is the structure in which God wants us to pray, and the structure in which he desires that we pray as individuals, as couples, as families, as a church. To pray every morning and to pray every evening. And of course, that means that we are doing it because our whole entire being belongs to him. We're devoting ourselves in his presence. So God desires, brothers and sisters, He desires your prayers. But secondly, and even greater, He actually accepts our prayers. It's not just that God desires our prayers and then we are left to do our best and then we give whatever we can and it misses the mark. He desires and He actually accepts our prayers. And I want to show you that from two points. In terms of the location of the altar of incense here in this passage, we see God's acceptance of prayer by the place where the altar is located. Notice the relationship between the altar of incense's location to the altar for burnt offering, if you remember a few months ago. The location of the altars of incense and burnt offering describe for us in a visual way God's acceptance of prayer. The altar of burnt offering, recall, is not within the tabernacle structure itself, not within the holy place or even the holy of holies. It's outside the tent. It's in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And if you were walking from the camp into that curtain that led you into the courtyard, the first thing that you would see would be that altar of burnt offering. It's the first thing there. And if you were to walk in as a priest into that first curtain, into the holy place, the last thing that you would see would be the altar of incense. It's right before the veil of the Holy of Holies. What the Holy Spirit is teaching His people is very clear and very beautiful. God, we must first be accepted by God through the means of sacrifice and atonement, substitution and propitiation. We must come to God first through sacrifice. Then and only then will He accept us and our prayers. The first thing is sacrifice. The first thing is confession of sins. The first thing is that we come to God acknowledging our utter unworthiness, our vileness, our sinfulness. That we bring as the people would bring their sacrifice for atonement. And we come through Christ. After God accepts our persons by the merit of Jesus Christ, by His sacrifice on our behalf, then He accepts our prayers. And so the altar, the two altars of incense and burnt offering, teach us something of God's acceptance of prayer. That we must be accepted in our persons first. And then He accepts not merely our persons, but even our feeble and frail, sinful, doubting prayers. Jesus Christ Himself comes and offers that very salvation today. The Lord Himself comes and offers that sort of acceptance this very morning, this very moment. There's only one means of salvation, that is through Jesus Christ, and that is through His blood, that is to come to Him as a sacrifice, a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We must come to Him. We must accept that. We must acknowledge our sins and accept that before we can be accepted by God. But secondly, notice this. Notice the place of the altar itself in relationship to the rest of the furniture inside the holy place. We don't see it in our passage, of course. I'm assuming that you have some grasp of the furniture and you've heard a few of the sermons. But the location of this altar of incense inside the holy place, it's in the first room. The second room, of course, is the Holy of Holies. And in that first room, there was the lampstand, and there was the table of four showbread. At the end of that first room, right before the great veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, God's very presence, what the Lord Himself says here, the place where I will meet with you, there, upon that ark, upon that mercy seat, dividing that room from the other room is a great veil, and right in front of that is the altar of incense. Why is that so important? Why is it so significant that it's placed there? Did it really matter where it was placed? After all, the incense would be burned. They would burn it as God wanted it to be burned. The smoke would fill the room. Why is God so peculiar and so particular? Notice in verse 6 that the Lord doesn't just have Moses write down with one little phrase where the altar of incense is placed, but there's a second phrase that's added, verse 6. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony. It's right there at the end of the room, right in front of the veil, obviously. But listen to this. In front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. It was a non sequitur. It's an obvious point that it's there in front of the veil. That's obvious. But notice that the Holy Spirit wants to teach something. The relationship between that altar of incense to the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God meets with His people. That Moses writes down that it is there in front of the mercy seat. Even though it's really not in front of the mercy seat. The veil is in front of the mercy seat. The altar is divided from the mercy seat, but yet the relationship is so close. They are so associated with each other. As God wants to teach His people that where I meet with my people is where I hear their prayers. And where they offer their prayers upon that altar is where I will meet with them and accept their prayers and accept their persons. And bring mercy and grace and forgiveness. This is why in the book of Hebrews chapter number 9, the very first couple of verses describes all the furniture of the tabernacle. And this is why in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4, a passage that's always baffled me until this week, commentators have tried to wiggle their way around the fact that the writer of the Hebrews says the altar of incense is inside the Holy of Holies. There you go, your Bible has failed you. It's not infallible. It's not inspired. It's not inerrant. He made a mistake, to put it nicely, or he made an error, as some scholars have said. But what the Holy Spirit is doing, and what the writer of the Hebrews was picking up on, was this very point. That the altar of incense, the place where prayers were offered in the presence of God, was so closely united with the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence there upon that mercy seat, that the writer of the Hebrews can't even say it's inside the Holy of Holies. It's right there. It's there in front, as Moses says. They are linked together. The smoke of the prayers goes in and fills the Holy of Holies and is joined together with the presence of God and His glorious cloud. And He accepts that into His throne room. No doubt that smoke not only filled the holy place, but it made its way into that Holy of Holies. God accepts it. He takes in the people's prayers and He welcomes them. Let me just say two brief things about that before I move on. There's two doctrinal points that this brings up with two practical points that it leads to. If this is true of this acceptance of God in our prayers, there on the altar of incense, near the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. If this is true, and if that's true that the altar of burnt offering was the first thing that the people of God saw and experienced, what this teaches us is this as Christians, that even after the Lord Jesus Christ has received us and accepted us, on the basis of His sacrifice, He takes us in our person, He forgives our sins, and He gives us His clothing of righteousness. Even after that, He continually accepts our prayers, despite the fact that they are tainted by sin. The continual acceptance of our Lord of us. Why? Because Christ has once and for all accepted us by His sacrifice, and He continually accepts us with our sins. Because he intercedes for us at the right hand of God, Romans 8 says. He ever lives, Hebrews 7:25, to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. He ever lives. His purpose, his desire, which he makes his acceptance, is that we constantly are accepted back into his presence with our sins by virtue of his intercession on our behalf. And this means, brothers and sisters, my friends, this means no matter how frail your prayers are, no matter how tainted by sin your prayers are, let's not kid ourselves, we pray selfishly. No matter how selfishly we pray and how tainted by even that one sin, let alone the rest of our sins, taints our prayers. No matter how full of doubt our prayers are, as if God's really going to give me that and provide what he says. Jesus Christ, a perfect high priest, makes our prayers his own. He takes our prayers like that bowl of incense that arise before him, Revelation 8 described. He takes those prayers and he himself prays them on our behalf the way that they should have been prayed in the first place. He doesn't reject them out of hand. He doesn't wave the smoke away. He doesn't condemn us for our praying the wrong way, the wrong words, the wrong order, the wrong time, the wrong place. He accepts them. He makes them his own. This also means the Lord in his continually accepting of us and our prayers. Despite their weakness, despite their taintedness by sin, despite their doubts, that the Holy Spirit himself takes those weak, faithless, sinful prayers, sanctifies them as only he can do by his intercession. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, one of the most powerful verses that describe the Holy Spirit's work towards us, the Christian. Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What does that mean? For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But, so listen to that, despite you're not knowing what to pray for as you should, but the Spirit himself, despite your ignorance, weakness, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We don't pray as we ought. The Spirit does. We don't pray as God wills us to pray. The Spirit himself does. And so he takes our prayers and he actually helps us in prayer. He makes our prayers his own. He makes our prayers, he conforms our prayers more and more to the will of God, interceding for us, pleading the work of Christ for us. And so no matter how insignificant our prayers are, no matter how weak we feel and sound when we pray, we all know what that means. The Holy Spirit comes. No matter how bad we miss the mark, the Holy Spirit comes. He prays for you. He intercedes for his children. He comes alongside the individual and the couple, the family, the church, and molds their prayers as his own. We need to pray with that knowledge. We need to pray in that assurance that Christ and the Spirit together make our prayers effectual before the throne of the Heavenly Father. He accepts our prayers then. And finally, he is pleased with our prayers. He desires them. He accepts them. But again, let's not think, well, he accepts them only because, like a grandfather accepts his grandchild. He accepts them only because, well, he overlooks all the warts, all the sin. He sweeps it under the covers. Well, he accepts them. He is just doing what he kind of is obligated to do. No, he's pleased. He desires. He accepts. And he is actually pleased with the prayers of his people. Notice what our passage describes. The altar again of incense describes in a symbolic and visual way the prayers of the people of God. And here we read in verse number 7, "And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it," described as an offering, verse number 8, "before the Lord throughout your generations." In contrast to what the passage describes as unauthorized or strange incense, God accepts this incense as a fragrant, sweet-smelling, pleasing aroma of prayer, in contrast to that false prayer, that false worship. The Lord loves the prayers of His people. They smell beautiful, wonderful, fragrant to Him. They are pleasing to His nostrils. He takes pleasure in hearing the prayers of His children, how feeble and frail they are. He takes pleasure in smelling them and bringing them into His throne room and taking pleasure in them. He's pleased with our prayers, the smell of them, the aroma, the fragrance of them, even as we might be pleased with the smell of freshly bloomed roses or lilies. Pleasing smell to Him. The psalmist says in other places, Psalm 149, verse 4, that the Lord takes pleasure in His people. And here, He takes pleasure in their prayers. The proverb describes the fact that the sacrifice of the wicked, the Lord says, is an abomination to Him, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. God is pleased when we pray to Him in faith through Christ and in His name. No matter how bad that makes you, no matter how bad you feel, no matter how insignificant we think we are in our praying, no matter how much we realize that this prayer really doesn't even compare to the psalm. I didn't pray the right order, and I didn't pray with so much faith, and I maybe didn't really believe exactly what I prayed for. I prayed so selfishly there. I prayed so simplistically. Nevertheless, we should pray in faith, with assurance, the knowledge that Jesus accepts, is pleased with these prayers. Don't let your sin nature, which does cause those thoughts, insignificant, simplistic, trite, meaningless, don't allow your sin nature to cause you not to pray. Pray. Pray with all that stuff. Pray. But the devil makes me feel like my prayers aren't pleasing. The devil wants us to doubt that our prayers actually are pleasing so that we don't pray. But think about this passage again, the points that I've made. The Lord desires your prayers, no matter what the devil might say to you. The Lord accepts your prayers, no matter how sinful the Christian might be. The Lord is pleased with your prayers, with all their fluff, all their dirt, all their doubt. Because by faith in Jesus Christ, we have become children of God. By faith in Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God has covered us at that burnt offering altar. He's taken us beyond the veil. He's torn it in two. He's made a way for us. He's gone before us into heaven to spill His blood and to sanctify the heavenly things, Hebrews says. And we now can come with boldness We can come, unlike the Israelites, who couldn't go into that room and offer the incense, but we can go. We can go to the Holy of Holies today, and we can pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And we do so in Jesus' name, knowing that He will desire it, and He does. He will accept it, and He does. And He will be pleased, and He is. Amen.